1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 is where we'll be this morning, as well as some other places. I want to read just for the context. We'll start in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but, on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, we just want to hear your voice this morning. God, thank you for your word written, preserved for us so that we today can hear you at work, you speak into our lives. Lord, we pray that we would have the humility to hear from you. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to know that we're not there yet. We can learn. And we need you to shape us and mold us, to shave away the rough edges that don't look like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us into the image of your dear Son, so that we would be representatives of you, that represent you well here on this earth. And God, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to your people, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. Mold us and shape us and change us, we pray. Help us to think clearly about what your truth says. And Lord, I pray that it would transform our minds, transform our hearts and our feeling, and transform our actions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we looked at verses 8 and 9, we saw Peter command us to connect mind, emotions, and will with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to be part of each other's lives. We're to have unity and humility of mind. We're to have sympathy, tenderness of heart toward one another, and brotherly love. And that's an action, brotherly love. And when we are wronged, when we are spoken against, we are not to respond in kind. Instead, we're to respond with blessing. This is what Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And Peter tells us, we were called by God to respond in this way. And in return, we will inherit a blessing from God. Now, we're going to look today at some big questions that these texts raise. Left you hanging last week. We're going to try to answer the question, what is the blessing? He promises, if you do this, you will inherit a blessing. What is that? What does that look like? What does that mean? And what is required to receive it? He says, if you do this, then you will inherit a blessing. What's required? What's the standard to which I must live so that I receive a blessing? And another question that brings up, he holds out a reward. He holds out blessing. Should we pursue a reward? Should we be motivated by the promise of blessing? Is that an appropriate thing to motivate a Christian? That's where I want to start this morning. Psalm 34 is what Peter quotes here. Apparently, Psalm 34 is Peter's favorite psalm. He's already referred to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He's quoting Psalm 34 there. Peter here in these verses rephrases the psalm this way. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Now I want to ask, is that a bad thing? To love life, to see good days? Is it a neutral thing? Is it a good thing? Are we supposed to love life? Because that's what Peter holds out. He who desires to love life. Are we supposed to? Well, I want to look at what Jesus says. Try to think this through together. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25 says this. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is telling us you need to be willing to lose your life. Peter is telling us, if you love life, how does this fit together? Let's look at another text. I think it helps sometimes to get confused by the Scriptures and see the problem before we can find an appropriate resolution. I hope you're willing to go there with me this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Wow. That's heavy. If you're in love with the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And he says straight out, do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the book of Revelation, John commends those who loved not their lives even to death, even unto death. John holds these believers up and says, look, they didn't even love their lives to the point of laying them down, to the point of being killed. They did not love their lives. And he says, look, that's a good thing. We're clearly not to become too enamored with this life. So how do we fit this together? Do you feel the tension? We are to love not our lives even unto death. We are not to love the world or the things in the world. And yet Peter here is telling us, he who desires to love life and see good days. In fact, he is using the Scripture to support a statement in verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, is pursuing a blessing a legitimate way to live the Christian life? Should we be looking to the reward, looking to the blessing that we get to motivate us to live the way God calls us to love? Is that an appropriate motivation? Or should we be, you know, Jesus said, die to yourself. Die, you know, put to death. Deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. How does that fit together? Can it fit together? Do we have do we throw this out this morning because it's an irreconcilable difference? We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And because of that, God is truth. God doesn't contradict Himself. Somehow, these two things must fit together. Let's look at the psalm Peter is quoting and see if we can find some help there. Psalm 34. He's quoting verses 12 to 16. You can turn there if you want to and take a look at it in context. This psalm was written by David, King David, before he was king, actually, while he was running away from King Saul. Remember, God had anointed David king of Israel, and Saul, the king of Israel, didn't like that too much. So he was doing things like throwing spears at David's head and, other just rather unkind things. David was on the run for his life. And David fled from Saul to a town called Gath. Now, remember David and Goliath? Remember that story? Five little stones he took and one little stone, round and round. You know the song, some of you. Goliath was Goliath of Gath. That was how he was known. This was the Goliath that came from the town of Gath. David is now running to this town, which is where the giant that he killed is from, to get away from. He's running to a pagan city, enemies of Israel, to hide from the king of Israel who wants to kill him. Difficult situation for David. And they found out who he was. Now, David had a reputation by this time. In fact, the news was going around. This was something Saul really was not impressed with. All the women were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands." And Saul is like, "Yeah, yeah." And then he hears the next line, "And David, his tens of thousands." Saul's like, "I'm the king. I'm going to kill that kid. Stealing my position." And so he's after him. And that's David's reputation. David's reputation precedes him. So he runs to the town of Gath, where Goliath was from, the giant he killed and beheaded, humiliated this people. And so, obviously, he's known. He is brought before the king as a prisoner. And David perceives this king is not out to do him good. He's aware that his life is in danger in this situation. So David pulls a really interesting stunt in this particular. You find the story, if you want to read it later, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. David starts drooling and acting like he's crazy. And he pretends to be insane. And it works. The king buys in and says, "Don't I have enough madmen in my own empire? Get this guy out of here. He's nuts." I don't know what exactly David did, but I'd like to see a replay of that. That'd be kind of interesting. Anyway, this psalm, Psalm 34, is written after that experience. As David comes away with his life, he's fleeing from Israel. Now he's fleeing from the Philistines in Gath. He's on the run for his life, and God has... Yeah, he pulled an interesting stunt, but he recognized, "God, you spared my life. You delivered me." And this song is a song of worship to God for his deliverance. That's the background of this psalm. Okay? Now, we're going to see in this psalm that David assumes the desire for life and happiness is common to all people. That's his assumption in this psalm. And his instruction that he gives in this psalm points us toward finding that fulfillment in God. Let's look at verses 11 through 16 of Psalm 34. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there?" This is what Peter quotes. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So it's a given that it is the common experience of all humanity to desire life and love many days. When we look closer at the Bible, we think, oh, are we supposed to seek? Are we supposed to love our life? Is that okay? We find nothing in Scripture to say that's an evil desire. In fact, let's look at some of the stuff Jesus says about this. If you want to turn to John, we'll flip through a few different passages. We'll have it up here if you can't keep up, but if you can, that'd be great. John chapter 10, verse 10 is where we'll start. Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came," Jesus said, "that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus says, "I came to deliver a different kind of life. I came to..." The thief, he wants to steal, to kill, to destroy. "I came to bring not only life, but abundant, abundant, full, overflowing, rich life." Flip over to John 15, verses 9 to 11. Jesus again says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you," listen, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus says, "I want my joy." Jesus wants to give us his joy. His joy. And he wants our joy to be full. Jesus wants us to live the abundant life. He even compares, flip over to chapter 16, another page, verse 22. He compares the experience of his disciples with the experience of childbirth. Here's what he says. In verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." You ever had a joyful moment? You ever had something that was just, "Ah, this is awesome!" And then somebody does something and steals that joy away and turns that moment around so it's no longer joyful. Jesus says, "The joy I give, nobody can take it away. Nobody can take that away." That's exciting. He keeps going in verse 24. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Chapter 17, verse 13. "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So the joy that Jesus offers is rich and full, permanent, lasting, indestructible. And as we look in this passage in John, we find it is a joy that is found in and defined by our relationship with God. Look at John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life." He says, "I've been talking about the abundant life, the full life, the joyful life, the overflowing life that I came to bring you. This is what it is. This is eternal life." Definition of eternal life? Life that goes on forever and ever and ever? No, that's not the definition he gives. Life of unending pleasure and satisfaction and gratification of lusts and desires with food and women and what? No, that's not. eternal life that Jesus defines. Listen to how Jesus defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's not duration. It's not experience. It is intimacy with the Father, with His Son, Jesus. It is a knowing, an intimate relationship with Jesus and the Father. John 17:24. Jesus says, and this, Jesus is praying to His Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What is eternal life? Being with Jesus. Being with Jesus. Peter has already pointed this out to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, encouraging the believers, these persecuted, suffering believers in Asia Minor, he says, though you have not seen Him, these are people that have never seen Jesus. First century believers that were not around when Jesus was alive, or when Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to so many people. These are believers that were not there. And he says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. There's a full, joyful, inexpressibly good life that Peter is holding out for us. In Galatians 5, joy is the second thing mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, throughout the Bible, as you look, joy is commanded. 1 Chronicles 16:10. You also find that in Psalm 105. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's a command. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Rejoice, do that. Philippians 4, verse 4 is pretty clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. Did you hear that? I'll say it again. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. In case you didn't get it the first time. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, shortest verse in the Bible. You all thought it was John. What is it? Jesus wept. That's the shortest in English. In the Greek, this one's shorter. By a word and by a couple letters. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. That's it. We are commanded to rejoice. So now let's think through this. Let's go back to David's logic, which is the logic that Peter picks up from Psalm 34 and uses here as a text to show what he's teaching from the Old Testament. It goes like this. So, you want to live a good life. You want to enjoy life to the full. Doesn't everybody? Yeah, of course. And that's not bad. That's a good thing. That's a God-given desire that you have to enjoy, to find satisfaction, to find fulfillment, to find purpose and meaning, to find joy. You should desire that. God created you with that desire. But here's the only way to find those desires fulfilled. Fear Yahweh. Fear the Lord. Be righteous. Life lived within the parameters that God has established will receive His blessing. Now, this is in direct contradiction to the lie of the serpent in the garden. God is withholding good from you. God knows that outside of these commands, there is happiness, true fulfillment, true joy. Step outside into the realm of disobedience to God, and then you will find true pleasure, true satisfaction. Both David and Peter are here flatly contradicting that lie of Satan and affirming that true joy, lasting fulfillment, are found inside obedience to the Lord. Do you want true satisfaction in life? Good. You should. Pursue it. Pursue it passionately. Pursue your satisfaction with life. Pursue it passionately by living your life in the fear of God. Live in righteousness. Here's what James tells us. James tells us that if you don't stumble in what you say, you are perfect. It's James chapter 3, verse 2. So David here is focusing our attention on sins of speech. Because he says, if you get that one mastered, you got it down. If you can control your tongue, good enough. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Okay, so we looked a little bit at the desire. Is it okay to even desire to? Yes. Jesus wants us to have that joyful, abundant, fulfilled life. What are the requirements? Okay, I want to pursue that. How do I pursue that? You pursue that by fulfilling the requirements. What are the requirements? Peter's already told us we're to bless in the face of persecution and mistreatment. Here he goes on, verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we start out with sins of the tongue. As I said, James says, hey, you get that one handled, that's huge. This reminds us of the example of Jesus that Peter's already held up for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Same word he uses here. Deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus had control of his tongue, of his lips. This is truly the most difficult area. Let's look what else James says about the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 8. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Lovely. That's what's inside my mouth. Thank you for that. Just encouraging word for me. It stains my, it's a world of unrighteousness. It stains my whole body. It's set on fire by hell. He goes on. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. You know, we can tame all kinds of wild animals, but we can't tame our own tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You know, you're really cautious about what you put in your mouth. It's like, ew, I think that's spoiled. Yeah, I'm not going to put that in my mouth. It's like, you know what, what's in your mouth already? Yeah. It's nasty, and it's the source of all kinds of problems. Your mouth can cause a lot of irreparable damage if you would live the joyful life. You must keep a close guard on what you say, on how you say it, on why you say it. Peter goes on. Let him turn away from evil and do good. We must turn away from evil. Is evil tempting you? Pursuing you? Chasing you? You must turn away. turn away from evil. Shun evil. Turn your back on it. Walk away. Run. Do what Joseph did. Leave your coat behind. Get out of there. Your life depends on it. But that's not enough. Turning away from evil. He doesn't stop there. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil. He goes on. It's not good enough just to merely avoid doing evil. He says we must do good. You want to hear a verse I really don't like? This is a verse I forget. I think my parents probably pointed it out to me. I winced when I was a young man and read this verse. I said, no, it doesn't say that. I wish I had never seen that verse. I wish it just wasn't in there. I wish, because now I've seen it and it's too late. I can't say, oh, I didn't know. Once you've heard it, you can't go back. You ready? Okay. Yeah, you don't want to hear it either. James 4:17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Here's how I grew up with it. This is King James. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I thought I was doing good avoiding all these things. Now you're saying, if I can think of something that would be good and I don't, I'm sinning? Let that sink in. Get out the black highlighter and make that one go away. No, it's in here already. You can't get rid of it now. That's what we call sin of omission. There's sins of commission. You commit things wrong. This is sins of omission. You omit doing something that is good that you should do. It's not enough just to avoid doing what's evil. We must do what is right. When we know the right thing to do in a given situation, and we don't do it. Anybody done that? Yeah, me, lots, all the time. Oh yeah, I should. I just don't. God calls that sin. Neglect is sin. Failure to do good is sin. This is weighty. But Peter goes on. Turn away from evil. Do good. And then he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. We are to actively and aggressively pursue peace. We're to go after peace with all our might. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Except that one guy that you just can't get along with because God created him different than everyone else. There's no exception there. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The author of Hebrews holds that out as a prerequisite for seeing God. You must be holy. You must strive for peace with everyone. Otherwise, you're not going to see Him. Anybody who thinks that the Christian life is saying a prayer and having your sins forgiven and then living like hell hasn't read the New Testament. That's not an option for the believer. You cannot get your get-out-of-hell-free pass and then go on your merry way. Jesus says, I saved you to live a holy life. Are we going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But are we to just say, well, I can't do it and I've got my ticket, so I'm okay? No. Strive. Aggressively pursue that. Okay, now I want to look at the promise of blessing. We'll come back a little bit to that at the end. Because I know that's probably raised some questions in your mind. I hope it has. It should. the promised reward, what is it? If we live this way, that's a big if, because I'm going, I can't do that. James already told me I can't do that. No human being can tame the tongue. And Peter says, you've got to. I'm kind of sunk, except for the grace of God. There's a little hint. If we live this way, what do we have to look forward to? Peter's already referred to Psalm 34 in verse 2, chapter 2, of verse 3 of 1 Peter. This is what Psalm 34, 8 says. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. Those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. So Peter picks up on the Psalm's promise of blessing and reward for righteous living. And there's a direct correlation between obedience and blessing. Blessing comes to those who live inside God's parameters, inside God's commands. You live inside the joyful, abundant life when you bless those who persecute you. You find true joy when you return blessing for insult. You find satisfaction when you restrain your tongue, when you turn from evil, when you do good, when you pursue peace. Now, we need to clarify something here. Does this mean that if you live this way, everything's going to go nice for you the rest of your life? Oh, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm pursuing peace and righteousness, restraining my tongue. It's going to be smooth sailing because Jesus says, no good thing will I withhold. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, is that a promise from God that a Christian will never go hungry? Does this mean that a believer will never suffer physical needs? Is that what he's saying? Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, maybe I can claim this promise. Since those that seek the Lord lack no good thing, and it would be a really good thing for me to be able to drive a Hummer. In the name of Jesus, I claim that promise. If I seek the Lord, I'm going to have a Hummer in my driveway. That's a good thing, isn't it? Is that what he's saying here? That would be an abuse and a misrepresentation of these verses. In fact, if we claim that this is a guarantee from God that we will have adequate food and clothing, we'd be misreading it, putting our own spin on these verses. God certainly does provide for His people, sometimes in miraculous ways. He has also allowed some of His followers to starve, to be killed. How does that work? How does that work? Does that mean God is unfaithful to His promises? He says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And we have Christians in North Korea, in different parts of the world, starving to death. Brothers and sisters, do we say, oh, they just must not be seeking the Lord like we Americans are? I think that would be very arrogant and foolish to say. So what do we say to that? Does God not keep His promises? We can't say that. I think this is what we have to do. If we want to understand these verses correctly, I think we have to ask the question, what does good mean? How does God define good? Because my definition of good is all messed up. I think that food on the table, a roof over my head, and a Hummer or two in the driveway, that's good. Hey, that'd be great. I think my definition of good and God's definition of good are not on the same plane. We must either accuse God of lying here or find a definition of good that includes both the plenty that we enjoy in the starvation of our brothers and sisters in Kenya, in North Korea, in other parts of the world. We need to understand good to include both my health and our fellow believers who are suffering the ravages of disease. Good must be understood to include both the circumstance where the angel showed up in prison and led Peter out and set him free, and also the circumstance where Caesar Nero had Peter crucified upside down to give his life. Is our definition of good big enough to include that? Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." So how do we fit this together? No good thing does He withhold. And we have Christians starving to death, Christians being put to death, Christians being persecuted, raped, and murdered. Let's look at another passage that describes in more detail how God defines good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You can turn there if you'd like. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." That's comprehensive. That's a huge promise. And you should know that promise by heart and cling to that promise when things are hard. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. The good things and the bad. In fact, what is the good that all things bring about? In this verse, if you look down to verse 35, he tells us, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's the good. All things work together for good. The ultimate good being you are inseparably embraced by the love of Christ. You cannot get away. Nothing can break that. He goes on. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Notice, he's saying Christians are experiencing these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He's saying, yes, we experience those, but those do not negate the truth of Romans 8:28. Those things are working together for our good, the good of who shall separate us from the love of Christ. He goes on, verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He says, this is a reality for the people I'm talking to. They treat us like sheep, line them up and slit their throats. That's what they were doing to believers. And in the context of God works all things together for good, he says, we're being slaughtered. That's part of all things, isn't it? Christians being slaughtered is part of all things work together for good. And he says in verse 37, he's answering the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" No, in all these things, we're in them. We're experiencing all these things. In, not out, not God rescued us from danger. Inside all these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you have something that death can't negate, you have something good. If you have something which is the love of Christ, that persecution, killing, slaughtered, famine, danger, tribulation, if that can't shake, can't take away what you have, you are holding on to what's really good. How can we say that? Because in the midst of these circumstances, the love of God in Christ Jesus holds us firm and will not let us go. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." I have no guarantee on this corpse that I'm using. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I've got something more safe than this body. If it falls apart and wears out, I'm okay. I'm okay with that. But look at how the apostles describe their own condition. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is Paul, and he's talking for the group of apostles, explaining their situation. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and following. "We are afflicted in every way." Oh, come on, Paul. Every way? Yeah, I've been bitten by a serpent. I've been flogged several times. I've been stoned to death. Shipwrecked. Every way. You name it, Paul's been through it. He says, "We have been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. We've been confused. We didn't know which way to go. But not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Oh, picture Jesus on the cross, that mangled human flesh hanging there. He says, "That's what I'm carrying around. That pain, that suffering in my body now. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away," that's a graphic description, "our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." There it is. That's it. The outer nature, the inner nature, what is seen and what is unseen. The outer nature, it's wasting away. The inner nature, it is being renewed by God moment by moment. Our afflictions that we endure, that we suffer, are preparing us. They are working together for good in our life to prepare us for that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all description, beyond all comprehension. We are looking to the unseen permanent reality. God, it says, will not withhold anything good, anything necessary to prepare our souls for glory. Now, we may look on the surface and say, "That's painful. That's not good in my definition," but okay, I see it's good in your definition. Good in that it is preparing me for the eternal weight of glory, preparing me to see your face, to be in your presence. The medicine tastes bitter. The shot hurts. But the physician, the great physician, tells us this is for your own good, because I love you. This is preparing you for a good that is beyond your wildest imagination. Now let's look back at Peter and tie this together and look at see if we can see this in what he says there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. He lived this way, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Blessing, good, the abundant life consist in life lived in the presence of God. Life lived in the presence of God. God is everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. The question is He present in your life to do you good or to show up in justice and judgment? The face of the Lord is against the evil. God is there in your life. How is He there? Is He there to punish you for what you've done wrong? Or is He there, it says His eye is upon you. He can't take His eye off you. He loves you so much. He is leaning in to listen to the cry of your heart because He cares so much about you. God cares for you more than you care for yourself. And that's why He's willing to do the painful things that are for your good. To have the favor of God on your life is the richest blessing imaginable. And it was made possible only by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The righteousness I have is not my own. And that's why we throw up our hands and say, I can't control my tongue. I can't turn away from evil. I can't do good all the time. I can't do it. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I'm not. Even if I started being righteous from this day forward, I've already blown it. How? What? I'm lost. The righteousness I have is not my own. I can't. Jesus did. And that's amazing. Look back through the Gospels. In the light of James 4:7. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Jesus never sinned by not doing anything that was good that he should have done. He let Lazarus die. Is that an illustration? Oh, Jesus sinned. He could have done. Well, no. He says, no, this happened on purpose for the glory of God. This is good. This is a good thing. Yeah, there's sorrow now. There's going to be rejoicing. Jesus lived that righteous life. And I am clothed in the robes of the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. Not my own. My righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're offensive to God. His righteousness is well pleased. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has done everything right. He is righteous. And at the cross, Jesus takes my filthy rags and bears my sin in His body on the tree. And He takes His robe of righteousness. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And He wraps that around my shoulders and presents me to the Father saying, this one is righteous. He is covered by what I have done. It's a gift. It's not my own. It's a gift given to me. I am an evildoer. And God's face was against me. That's where I belong. That's what I deserve. But in Jesus, I am freed of my guilt, clothed in His righteousness. And I can now delight in the favor of God toward me. Let's pray. God, we thank You. Thank You that You call us to higher pleasures, to higher delights, to a greater joy than we have yet experienced. God, we know by experience that the pleasures of sin are fleeting, are transient. They don't last. They go down sweet and have a bitter aftertaste. God, whet our appetites for You. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. God, give us a hunger and a thirst for being in Your presence, for reveling in Your favor, undeserved favor, graciously given to sinners. And God, I pray that as we do that, You would make us righteous, that You would wash us and clean us. Give us victory over those struggles with sin. Give us victory over the tongue. Give us victory in turning away from evil. Give us victory in being motivated to do the good that we see to do. And God, help us live for Your pleasure. Thank You for Your grace poured out so richly on sinners like us. Grace that will not let us go no matter what comes our way. Thank You that the things You bring into our life, our lives are for our good, to prepare us for what You have prepared for us. So God, we just lay ourselves before You and ask, prepare us. Have Your way. Mold us. Shape us. Perform surgery. Remove the things that do not belong. Replace them with things that glorify You. God, we pray that You would have Your way with us in Jesus' name.